Our Bible reading this morning is from John's Gospel, chapter 15, verses 1 through to 25. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, and whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater has no man than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I have learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command: love each other. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you? A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will trust you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them the works no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. As it is, they have seen, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law: they hated me without reason. May God bless this word to us.
Well, some apologies to those who may listen to this later online, and I should let you know that all of our messages, both those that I do and all of our guests, and while I remember how good was Jeff Harper last week to share with us from 1 Peter, how brilliant to be able to be reminded of the hope that we have that is held in the past, makes life present, and has a glorious future. So what a great thing. But for those who don't get to church on a day like this, that's quite possible. There is an opportunity and a resource online on our internet website where you can actually find these. So I'm apologising to those people who might listen to this after, because I have a lolly in my mouth trying to stop my throat from drying out. So I also apologise to you if you can hear the lolly. One of the things that's been interesting in the 21st century world, so even within these last 20 years, has been the explosion of the ability to communicate with each other. Not only have we gone beyond Morse code and telegrams and telephones, but now we have regular opportunity to speak face-to-face with people from all around the world. In fact, on Friday morning I had the opportunity to catch up with people who actually dotted all across America, and we could see each other and hear each other. Brilliant opportunities that we have to talk with those that we need to. I can only imagine what it was like in the days of my grandfather when he was injured after the First World War and was in England recovering, and his father had no chance, my great-grandfather had no chance of knowing what was happening until he actually got home in 1920. It's a long time to wait to know whether your son is alive. What a terrible thing to have to endure. We don't have those issues. But on the other hand, while we have all this great ability to communicate, we also have what people are now calling the epidemic. It's the epidemic of loneliness. Despite all of these communications, and perhaps even because of them, we're becoming incredibly lonely people. And there was a fellow who wrote a book in America, and he called it Bowling Alone. The great pastime of 10-pin bowling. Now, that's something that ought to be with friends and family and loved ones and birthday parties and late nights, those kinds of opportunities to really spend quality time with others. But he was just recognising the huge increase in people who were going to the bowling lane and just bowling by themselves. And he said that's just indicative of a much wider social malaise. That is, people are feeling disconnected from each other. People are feeling lonely, they're feeling abandoned, perhaps even rejected. They feel that no one knows who they are or what they do, and it's a terrible, terrible feeling. And so in England, they've actually appointed a Minister for Loneliness to the Cabinet, and I'm sure it won't be too long before Australia has something similar. But it is an epidemic. As our information world has exploded, so has this understanding of being alone. And Dahati Lewis, who provided some of the resources for our youth group earlier in the year, said there are really three reasons that we end up finding ourselves very lonely in this world. One is distrust, that we don't actually trust people, and we're being told over and over and over never to trust anyone. Don't trust what you're told, don't trust your teachers, don't trust your parents, certainly don't trust those that you talk with online, and so many other ways. And so we actually grow up in a world where distrust becomes the norm of other people. I can't trust them. Certainly can't tell them things about myself which may get out. He said the second reason is division. That is, when we look at other people, we've been told that no one is like anybody else, that we're all individuals. As our young people say, you do you, which is a fancy way of saying, you just look after your own life and I'll look after mine thing. And he says this kind of division about not being able to know that anyone else is really going through what you're going through has this feeling of remoteness. And while it sounds great to say we're all individuals, it's actually a terrible place to be when you think that there's no one else that knows what you're doing or going through. And he says that's part of the division. Distrust, division, and the last one is denial. Not only are we told that we are individuals, but that we don't need anybody else. We don't need anyone in our life. We are sufficient in ourselves. That's the world that we live in. That is the story of life that we are told. Do your own thing. Don't trust anyone. And no one really knows you like you do. Well, I can imagine that on this night that we're going through here in John 14, 15 and 16, that the disciples felt something like this. Because Jesus had already told them that one of them would betray him, one of them would deny him, and the others would all abandon him. That this group, this community that had formed over these last 3 years and had witnessed miracles and heard the words of Jesus and seen remarkable things and journeyed through so many areas and places is about to be disbanded and torn apart. And Jesus, because he is both brilliant and because he is the one who is the great physician, the one who heals our souls, he gives them these words, I think, so that they would not feel that sense of abandonment and loneliness which is about to come upon them because they know that they're part of something bigger. And I've called it the community around Jesus. And last year in November when we had a church meeting, we agreed together that we would summarise the mission and life of our church as a life that is given by Jesus. It's a community that meets around Jesus, and that we would be on mission for Jesus, but our whole purpose would be to do what Jesus has given for us to do. So we've talked through about life in Jesus alone, and that was for religious people like Nicodemus and irreligious people like the woman of Samaria, but it's actually for every person because God is a generous and wonderful God. And we started on community a couple of weeks ago, and then Jeff reminded us of the pressure that comes on the community from outside forces. And today, I just want to talk through what it looks like to be a community that is around Jesus, because that's what Jesus is talking about here. The first thing that he reminds us of in chapter 15 is that a community around Jesus depends on Jesus. And he uses this great image of the vine and the branches. It's an Old Testament image. It's an image used of God. And Jesus here says, I am the vine, my Father is the gardener, and you are the branches. Can you just grab my Bible there, Paul? For some reason, I've forgot to pick it up. Thanks. And so Jesus says, I am the vine, and you are the branches. What's he going on about? Well, he's not talking about agriculture or horticulture. He's not giving gardening tips. He's talking about community and what it can actually gather together around. And here he's saying, the community that I am forming depends on me. He says that God will cut down the branches that have no fruit, and the ones that do bear fruit he will prune so that they'll be even more fruitful. And so he says in verse 4, remain in me, or abide in me, as the old version said it, abide in me as I also abide in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself, it must remain in the vine. And neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. God is the gardener. He will cut off branches that are fruitless, and he will prune those that are growing in order that they might grow even better. What Jesus here is saying is that the community that he is forming depends on Jesus for life itself. You see, in verse 6, Jesus says, if you do not abide in me, you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. One of those great words, isn't it? Withers. Don't say it over and over, it sounds nonsensical after a while. But it is a beautiful word to describe the kind of life that shrinks when it's cut off from the source of life, Jesus. The first thing that we depend on Jesus for is life itself. Without connection to him, we will wither and we will die. And so there is a command after command after command where Jesus says, you must remain in me, abide in me, stay connected to me. That's the first part of depending on Jesus. But Jesus also says that we need to depend on him, not just for life itself, but for the purpose of life. And that's here indicated by fruitfulness. Jesus says the reason that God cuts us back a bit might bring us back to ourselves a little is so that we might be even more fruitful in verse 2. And then he says in verse 5, you bear much fruit if you remain in me, but apart from me you do nothing. The purpose for which God has made us, the purpose for which he is forming this community, will not prevail if it is not connected or is no longer connected to Jesus. We have to depend on him for life itself, which is to remain. But we also need to depend on Jesus for the purpose that he has made us for, which I've called to reproduce, because they both start with R. But that's what Jesus here means by fruitfulness, that we would reproduce the life that he has given to us in the lives of others, and that his life would grow and be seen in ours. Two types of fruitfulness, both our life changing to be more like Jesus, but also other lives coming to know and be formed into the community around Jesus and depend on him. So we depend on him for life, and we depend on him for purpose, and then Jesus gives us a clue, I think, as to how we would know whether we're dependent upon him or not. In verse 7, he says, "If you do remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. This is my Father's glory, that you would bear much fruit, show yourselves to be my disciples." If we are truly dependent on Jesus, the number one thing that Jesus says is that we will pray. We will pray. If we are those who abide in him, if we see him as the only source of true life, if we see him as the only place that can reproduce his life through the life of others and in our own life, we must pray. We must be those who call out to God and ask him for wisdom, ask him for direction, ask him for fruitfulness, ask him that we might be continually connected to him, ask him for life, ask him for purpose. Prayer. And prayer often comes through desperation. Sometimes it's when we run into things in life and we're suddenly desperate that we start to pray. I think Jesus wants for us to pray often. He wants us to pray without ceasing, Paul says. He wants us to come and to reveal, if you like, the dependence we have on him by actually talking with him for life and for godliness. But sometimes we need desperation in order for that to happen. It might be the illness of a friend. It might be the loss of a job and the income. It may be the loss of a dear friend or a loved one to death. It may be the betrayal of someone against you. It may be the rejection that you have from others. There's always where we can suddenly realise that we are desperate. And desperate can lead to despair, but Jesus is saying, no, remain in me and ask me and I will give you life and I will produce what I need to produce in you. Dependence. We have to depend on Jesus. That's the first thing that is a hallmark, an identification of the community that meets around Jesus, is that they pray. So it's no surprise when Jesus goes into heaven that in Acts chapter 1 we find 120 people praying. And it says they prayed until the day he sent the Holy Spirit. That's 10 days of prayer. And they weren't praying because they were trying to get God to do something. They were praying because they were depending on him to answer what he'd already promised, that the Spirit would come. When the church faced persecution, the first thing that they did when they got flogged and sent home was to rejoice that God had given them the opportunity to share Jesus, and then they got together and they prayed. And they asked that God would show his purpose through this suffering, and it says that more and more people came to know this Jesus because of that. They prayed. When it came to an opportunity to have a mission towards those who'd never heard about Jesus, the Gentiles, the church was praying, and it was during praying that God said, "You can set apart Saul and Barnabas for me. I have a job for them." The life of community that meets around Jesus is one that depends on him and is revealed in prayer. But that's not all that we need to know, because Jesus says that the purpose that we have is to bear much fruit. But my first question when I hear that is, what's the fruit? What's he trying to produce in me, and what's he trying to reproduce through me? What does it look like? Well, that's why I think he goes on in verses 9 through to 17 to say that the community around Jesus depends on him, but it also loves like him. The community around Jesus loves like Jesus loves. And he says, verse 9, "The Father loved me and I have loved you. So now remain or abide in my love." And he says, "If you keep my commands, you remain in my love, just as I've kept my Father's command and remained in his love. And I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. And so my command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that you would lay down a life for one's friends. Jesus here is saying, what is the fruit? What is it that God is producing in you? He's reproducing the life of Jesus in you. That we would love like Jesus. That we would know that we are loved by God. Just as Jesus knows that he is loved by the Father. And that's critically important when you think it's the very next day that Jesus is crucified and cries out on the cross, why have you forsaken me, God? He has to know that God loves him in order to endure the cross. Absolutely critical that Jesus knows that he is loved. We need to know that we are loved unconditionally, unreservedly by God in order to love like him. And we belong to the family. Jesus here is using terms of family when he says that the Father is the one who will come and dwell within us. What's the fruitfulness? We are going to be a people of love. And that love will be demonstrated by obedience and joy. They're the two things that are listed here. We'll be obedient to Jesus because we know that we are loved. That's very different to trying to be obedient in order to get love. And we're also those who are full of joy. They're the things that we see. But Jesus then gives us this one simple test, one simple result that will come from finding our life in him alone, is that we will love like he loves. We all know the golden rule. The golden rule, I'm sure I've said to it before, but I always think it's funny. When a group in Sunday school were asked, what's the golden rule? An 8-year-old boy said, do unto others before they do it to you. It's not quite the golden rule. The golden rule is, do unto others what you would have them do for you or to you. And that's an incredibly good rule. You know, in our day, sometimes people say, do no harm to others, is their watered-down version of the golden rule. But the problem, or the limit, if you like, of the golden rule is, if I'm saying I want to do unto others how I want them to do to me, that makes me the one who is the measure of what love looks like. I'm the measure of what is a good activity. I'm the measure of what's right or what's wrong. And Jesus doesn't leave us there. He says, I want you to love each other as I have loved you. The frame of reference for what it looks like to love is not what I think would be good for me. The frame of reference for what it looks like to love is Jesus giving his life. He says there's no other greater love than that, than if you give your life or lay down your life for your friends. That's the kind of love I want to see in you. That's the kind of love that I will produce in you if you remain in me. That's the kind of fruit that you'll see demonstrated in your life if you stay connected to me. Because that's my purpose, to have my love, which I've shown you, to both flow out to you and so others may be convinced that God loves them as well. Jesus is the benchmark. He is the standard of what it looks like. His life is the life that ought to be seen in ours. If we love, we'll love like Jesus. And so he goes on to say in verse 16, you didn't choose me, I chose you and appointed you to go that you might bear much fruit, fruit that will last. So whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. And this is my command, love each other. Again, at the end of this section, Jesus says prayer. Because when I look at this and when I think about my life, do I love like Jesus? No. I often love with self-interest. I often love with conditions. I'll do it if you do this. My love always seems to be a negotiated one. And I often fail. Jesus says, if you ask me, I will put it in you. He will give us the capacity to love as he loves, the capacity to obey him as he was obedient to his heavenly Father, to give us joy as he had joy. Jesus has appointed us and chosen us to go and bear fruit, to have that life lived out through us and be reproduced in the life of others. That's what fruitfulness looks like. But again, it's prayer, isn't it? It's prayer that undergirds it all. It's prayer that holds us together, close to Jesus. It's prayer that we we are desperate to be those who love like Jesus, because that's what he's called us to do. And then finally, if we are a community that meets around Jesus, depends on him, and we love like him, and we will start to look like him. And so the third result of being a community that forms around Jesus is that we'll be treated like him. That's why in verse 18 it says, if the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. Jesus is telling his initial disciples who will be drawn, they're the ones who are brought before courts. As you read through the book of Acts, Peter and John are there. They're the first who get drawn up before the Jewish ruling authorities and told not to tell anyone about Jesus, even though they had demonstrated his love by bringing a man who was paralyzed back to full health. And we know the song, that man went walking and leaping and praising God. But because they were identified with Jesus, the ruling council hated them, told them not to tell anyone about Jesus, flogged them for healing this man, and then sent them on their way. Jesus says, don't be surprised that the world hates you, because they hated me. And so a very particular situation for those sitting in that room, the 11 who were there, Judas has already gone to betray him. The 11 who are there, they are the ones who will meet and encounter those who've heard Jesus speak and who've rejected him, and then they will reject his followers because they will look like him. And in fact, in Acts chapter 4, it says the Jewish ruling council were absolutely amazed at Peter and John because they were unlearned men, and then it says, but they then remembered they'd been with Jesus. If we are to be those who depend on Jesus and love like him, we will be treated like him. And there are two responses to that. Some will love us for revealing Jesus to them, and some people will hate us for revealing Jesus to them. It's always been that way. I love the image that Paul uses. He says, to some people we are the aroma of life, and to others the stench of death. He's saying when we present Jesus in our life, in our words, in our actions, for some that will be incredibly attractive. It'll be an aroma of life. But it will also be something that people will move away from because to them it's like the stench of death. In our household, when Janine was actually first pregnant with Madeline, not that there was a second pregnancy, you know, but yeah, pregnant with Maddie, we discovered something. Up until she was actually pregnant, she loved coffee and loved the smell of coffee. And for those who are coffee drinkers, don't you love it when the grind's on and you can smell? And you know, you can follow the coffee shop. You just close your eyes. You could probably walk there safely from here to Miranda and find a coffee shop because of the beautiful smell. Well, we discovered that even though I still found it beautiful, Janine found it terrible. And so there was no more coffee in our house. And a little part of me died. But something amazing happened because we had the birth of our first child. Now she's indifferent to it. But that's the kind of reaction. Some think that's just brilliant and others go, that is terrible. That's what we will be like. And the reason that we'll be like that is because we'll be like Jesus and because people will recognize that we don't belong to the world. That's what Jesus here says. He said, if you did belong to the world, they'd love you. But as it is, you don't belong to the world because I chose you out of the world, and that's why they hate you. Because we don't belong. We are misfits. We are aliens and exiles. Sojourners, as some of the old versions say. We are those who are passing through. We live in this world, but we don't live for this world. And for some people, that will be incredibly attractive to see people who don't bow to whatever the storyline is that we're told about how we should live, but that we live a different kind of life, a different kind of story. People will be very attracted, and there'll be those who will be absolutely infuriated that we live that way. And we will be treated like Jesus. A great theologian, Stanley Hauerwas, once said, in the end, in this Western culture in which we live, the Christian community may only be known for two things: not killing their unborn children and not killing their elderly. And he said, if that's all it is, it's enough for people to know that they must love Jesus. And he's right. Of course, there are so many other things that we will be completely at odds with our world. But we are those who will be dependent on Jesus, and we will love like him, and we will be treated like him. But he wants to produce his life in us so that it can be reproduced in others. What does that look like? Well, let's go through the fruit of the Spirit to finish. We are to be people of love. We are life givers, not life takers. We are to be people of joy, despite circumstances. So when things cripple others because they only have this world to live for, we have joy and can endure what we see and what we experience because we know it's not the end. We're to be those people of peace, to love our enemies and to pray for them. And whatever else could be said about the horrifying and tragic events in New Zealand in Christchurch, what cannot possibly be said was that it was done on behest of Jesus. Because Jesus is the one who would give his life for his enemies and pray for them. He certainly wouldn't shoot them. We're to be people of patience, people who understand that life doesn't work out how it ought to sometimes, and that we know that there's a purpose behind even the delay because God's timing is better than ours. We're to be people of kindness, those who are different, those who are other, those who are marginalised, those who are excluded from society for all kinds of reasons. We're to be kind. We're to be those who realise they are made in the precious image of God and are deserving of our love and care and concern. We're to be people who are full of goodness, that we return good for any evil that's visited upon us. We're to be people who are faithful. We keep our promises. We hold on to God no matter what. We're to be people of gentleness because we know that God is the judge. He's near, he sees, and we respond with gentleness and non-harshness. And we're people of self-control. We see that others' needs need to be met even before our own, just as Jesus did. That's the life that God is calling to us, not individually, but as a people. Do we reflect that kind of community? Could people see and say that community must be based around Jesus? Because there's no other explanation for it. Some of them will like it, some of them will hate it. But we desire to be people who depend on him and who live like him in this world, and in the end are willing to be treated like him in this world. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you in prayer, and as we've said, prayer is an expression of our dependence upon you. Help us to realize that the true and only source of life is Jesus himself, and that we find life in him, but we also find purpose, the purpose for which we've been made, to be fruitful. We thank you that we're told what that is to love like Jesus, to live a life that looks like his. Father, may we be a people who are like that. May we be a people who belong to you in a way that is demonstrated by our joy, our obedience, and our love. Help us to remember that Jesus is the framework of how we reference what life ought to be, and then ask and pray that you would help us to live like that. And Father, we know that in the end we will be treated like him as well. We thank you for all of those who've gone before us, who have been faithful to Jesus, even despite the anger and the hatred that's been directed towards them. We thank you and praise you for their witness, but we also ask that we, in our day, would be a living witness to the reality of Jesus in our life. And we ask it for his sake. Amen.